We'll turn in the Word of God now to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, not Jeremiah that you may have expected us to turn to, but the book of Genesis and chapter 18. What we have in effect in Jeremiah is the answer to the question posed in Genesis 18 and the verse 14. In Genesis 18, 14, the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And if we're to turn to Jeremiah and to the chapter 32 that we read from already, the verse 17, and with this question, is anything too hard for the Lord in mind? As we read Jeremiah 32, 17, we find, Our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we bring ourselves unto the Word of God. We pray that it will be as it is, that glass or that mirror in which we can look and see ourselves. See ourselves in our failure, see ourselves in our inadequacy, see ourselves in our sin, but see ourselves also by faith, the way that thou dost see the children of God today, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, redeemed by precious blood, ransomed by grace, equipped for service, and receiving a commission to go out and tell others of the wonderful news. We thank thee as we have listened to Helen now sing that God is still on the throne, and that in answer to the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? We have Jeremiah's answer. That nothing, but nothing, is too hard for thee. So as we face this year, with all of its possibilities, with its triumphs, and with its trials, we thank thee that we can say there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Come and answer our prayer by riveting this word upon our heart and upon our conscience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is anything too hard for the Lord? In the light of magnificent statements such as we have in Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That seems in Genesis 18 and 14 like a very absurd question. If God could bring everything out of nothing, manufacture the atom, program the DNA molecule, RNA as well, position the stars and the planets in their orbits, construct the world, fashion his creatures, and then set the masterpiece of his creative genius, man himself, in control of the earth, and do all of this in the space of 6 days, then the query, is anything too hard for the Lord, seems totally absurd. But we'll stay with Genesis 1, verse 14 through 19 for a moment or two. Because there, 14 to 19 of Genesis 1, in 5 verses, just about 100 words in our English Bible, we have the answer to the question that NASA and dozens of astronomical societies are spending billions of dollars and pounds to find. How did our universe come into existence? Now, back in October, Pope Francis thought he had a very reasoned argument for that. And he looked into Genesis and he said, well, you can't really accept that literally, that no magician with a magic wand was responsible for that, and we cannot dare cast God into that role, a magician with a magic wand. And so we said, well, God used evolution to bring about what we have in front of our eyes today. We don't believe, by the way, that God is a magician with a magic wand. We'd rather see him as the mighty God. And he did not need and does not need the process of evolution to bring into being what we see today. But when we come to Genesis 1, 14 to 19, we are listening in and we hear, and God said, then the sun was made a mass of burning gases that still defies scientific explanation. Of course, there is an explanation, because everything that God has created operates according to laws that he has designed. The fact that they don't have an explanation for it is that until now, scientists have been unable to discover it. And then we read again, and God said, and the moon began its monthly circuit of the earth. The origin of the moon is also a puzzle to the scientist. Now he has mapped it, walked upon it, analyzed the rocks that have been brought back from the moon by some of those astronauts, and in the words of Robin Canoop, an astrophysicist who has been working on the problem, our closest celestial neighbor remains a mystery in many ways. We read again in Genesis 1, and God said, and the stars began to twinkle in the night sky. Now, no single library on earth could house all the books that have been written to date about man's studies of the stars. Not millions of stars, or even billions of stars, but stars, literally, as the Bible describes them, without number. And are we talking big here? Well, in the constellation Origem, there's a star with a volume that is 27 billion times greater than our sun. Yet God makes no fuss over the creation of that star and all of the stars in the galaxy. He just describes it in five words. He made the stars also. Genesis 1:16. No elaborate explanations. Just a simple, brief declaration, as if to say, and, oh, by the way, he made the stars too, just for good measure. No wonder we sing, O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made. I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power through all the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee, how great thou art. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is the question we have in Genesis 18:14. Jeremiah, as we have noted, pondered the question, and he too turned to Genesis 1:1 for the answer, because in Jeremiah 32:17, what is he saying? Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. And looking at what God had done in making heaven and earth, he then concludes, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Is anything too hard for the Lord? There is nothing too hard for God. If he can put rings around Saturn and swirl 100 million stars into the Milky Way, then he can certainly handle what lies ahead in this year for your life and mine. We could go down many avenues of thought. We will confine ourselves to three. First avenue was this: God never made a promise he could not keep. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God never made a promise that he could not keep. When God makes a promise, we can expect him to do or to hold back from doing certain things. Now, there are many promises in the Word of God we could think of. The promise of his presence. Hebrews 13, verse 5, for example, where he declares, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, buttressed by Matthew 28 and 20, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And we get multiply promises in the Word where God is saying, I will not leave you. There will be no abandoning of you by me. Famous Scottish missionary David Livingstone once said of God's promise that he read in Matthew 28 and 20, it is a word of a gentleman of the strictest and most sacred honor, and there's an end of it. And we need his presence this year, as we always do. The hymn writer said, I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be through cloud and sunshine? Lord, abide with me. And he promises his presence, also his peace. Leaving this world, our Lord said in John 14, the verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We have a promise for his presence, for his peace. We won't go into detail there, for his providence as well. Romans 8 and 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. A promise as well for his prudence or his wisdom. And there are going to be many situations where decisions are required, and we need to look at them, draw conclusions, go in the right way, and we need wisdom to do that. And we need to lift up our eyes heavenward and say, Lord, I don't have what it's going to take to get me through here on the right course. I'll make the wrong decision unaided by thyself. Lord, guide me here. Give me thy wisdom. James 1 and 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Promise as well for pardon or for cleansing, and we cling to, do we not, the words in 1 John 1 and 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth or keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Promise after promise after promise he has laid out in the Word. Now, how should we respond to these tremendous promises? That, I believe, is a crucial question that we should ask. The answer? I find it in the big chapter of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Because there we're given a handy guide, if we can call it that, as to how we deal, how we handle God's promises. We're told about all of these men and women of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, that is, the full fulfillment of the promises they had, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There's no doubt, as you read that chapter, you'll find these men and women of God, they knew the value of God's promises. We're told they had seen them afar off. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They had caught sight of what the promises were. They knew what they were. We might say they had cognizance of them, having seen them. The word seen, very interesting. The Greeks and The New Testament was written in the Greek language, but the Greeks used three words for seeing. One was a peep or a fleeting glance. Another was to see so that you're gaining instruction out of what you see and draw conclusions from what you see. The third word, the strongest word for seeing, was to gaze upon, to saturate yourself with what you were seeing. And that's the word used about those men and women of faith in Hebrews 11. They saw the promises. They gazed upon them. They saturated themselves with what they were seeing in terms of the promises of God. And it's important for us that in this day and generation that we see the promises of God in the way that they saw them. To see and see and see. To gaze upon them. To saturate our minds with the contents of what those promises have. Such a clear focus and sharp understanding is required. Yet don't forget those Old Testament saints saw the promises of God afar off. That phrase, seeing afar off, is one brought in from the action of seamen. Sailors still sailing out in the ocean, we were able to see on the horizon a little feature of the country to which they were traveling, though they were still some considerable distance away. And that's a good picture. This world is a sea. The church people of God can be described as a ship in the middle of that sea. We are passengers there. Heaven and all that is bound up with every promise God has made to us. It's a country that we're sailing to. But as we are going there, we are getting our eye on the promises of God. They are keeping us afloat. They are keeping our arms strong on the oars. They are keeping us pressing onwards and forwards for the Lord. We are saturating our souls with those promises. I can only marvel at the faith of these men and women. Though there was a long date set for the accomplishment of many of these promises, their faith was not weakened by waiting. You can check it out. Abraham, for example, read about him in Romans 4. And how he didn't buckle at the sight of the promise of God, and even when he got into territory where he thought, there's no way now this promise could ever be fulfilled, the Bible says he stayed strong in faith. And God rewarded him. What promises are ours? We need to study the book to find them. Get God to apply them to our souls and force them in our lives for eyes and a heart to see and to relish them. And to adore them. These also in Hebrews 11, they were not only seeing the promises afar off, but they were persuaded of the promises. We're told these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. The same word persuaded in Hebrews 11:13 is translated to have confidence in Galatians 5 and 10. The same word pops up in Philippians 1 and 6. To be confident is how it's rendered. The same word appears in 1 John 3 and 19. And there it's translated to assure. They were persuaded of the promise. Assured, had confidence they would be fulfilled. So they not only cognizance of them, they knew what they were. They had confidence in them. That they were worth seeing and worth holding on to. And again, Abraham in Romans 4, who against hope believed in hope, being not weak in faith, staggered not at the promise of God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. On the walls of a cellar in Cologne, Germany, after the Second World War had run its course, these words were found. I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining. I believe in love even when I feel it not. I believe in God even when He is silent. I'm confident God will do exactly what He said. And to go further and delve a little more deeply into the response of these men and women of faith in Hebrews 11, what they did when the promise of God came their way, a third thing, they embraced them. Not only did they see them afar off, not only did they find persuasion in their mind and heart regarding them, they actually embraced them, they clasped them. They saluted the promise, because that's how it's rendered in other places, Romans 16 and 5, for example. In other words, they welcomed them with open hands and an open heart, and they rested upon them. What we were singing this morning, standing on the promises of Christ our King through eternal ages, let His praises ring, glory in the highest. Let us shout and sing as we stand upon the promises of God. They threw with delight their arms around them, and they hung on to them. I trust you're moving into this new year with that kind of spirit and attitude, that you're not leaving the Word of God behind you, that you're not trying to make it under your own steam, but that you're seeing and having confidence in and clasping, embracing the Word of God, for it alone will hold you up and be your guide. God's promise cannot be broken. God cannot lie. Is anything too hard for the Lord? There is nothing too hard for thee. God never made a promise that He could not keep. Then in the second place, God never encountered a problem that He couldn't solve. God never encountered a problem that He could not solve. Someone has said when God is going to do something wonderful, He starts with a difficulty. When God is going to do something very wonderful and miraculous, He starts with an impossibility. And we only need to scan across the Word of God to see the problems God has solved. Brought the children of Israel out of Egypt by 10 plagues, pushed Pharaoh's hand, pressurized him, brought him down to submission, did the miraculous. Then later, when he needed 2 million, maybe even 3 million Jews, and he had to get them away from the Egyptians that were pursuing them now, he parted the Red Sea, brought them out into the wilderness, needed to quench their thirst, needed to satisfy their hunger. He brought water out of the rock. He sent manna down from heaven upon them. And if we were to stay with that wilderness for a moment, Major General Wilson Haffenden, calculating from his own experience on the basis of the requirements for an army in Burma during 1939 to 1945, he looked into the provision needed for the children of Israel in the wilderness, and he arrived at a conclusion: a daily ration of 1,000 tons of food would be needed. 1,800 tons of firewood to cook the flesh of the sacrifices that were offered and of the quails God supplied on a daily basis. 2 million gallons of water would be necessary for drinking and cooking alone, and that wasn't including the watering of the flocks and of the herds. Now, apart from divine, miraculous supplies of manna and quails and water, those Israelites would not have fared for a week, never mind 40 years in wilderness conditions. And through this year, surely we're able to conclude God will take good care of me. Can He not do that? Of course He can. then when he needed to convince a nation that Baal was a hoax, and that the Lord Jehovah was real, he sent fire from heaven, and when he needed a savior, created a baby in the virgin womb of Mary. Thomas DeWitt Talmage, famous American preacher a couple of centuries ago, describes the miracle of the incarnation with typical flourish. DeWitt Talmage says, "How painfully and wearily 1,000 years of the world's history rolled on and no Christ. 2,000 years and no Christ. 3,000 years and no Christ. 4,000 years and no Christ. Give us a Christ," and called Assyrian and Persian and Chaldean and Egyptian civilizations, but the lips of the earth and the lips of the sky made no answer. Then Christ came, Son of Mary, Son of God, Child of a Day, Monarch of Eternity. Omnipotence was sheathed in that babe's arm. Omniscience resided in the optic nerve of that child's eye. Is anything too hard for the Lord? There is nothing too hard for thee. God specializes in solving the impossible situations of our life. Put your problem into the question here. Is anything, is my thing, my issue, my problem that I'm facing too hard for the Lord? Be it financial, family, future, whatever is troubling you, is anything too hard for the Lord? Our greatest problem many times is that we resist God in coming forward to solve our issues, and we worry about them and we try to work them out ourselves, and all the while God is telling us, "Leave it with me." I appeal to that encouraging line in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Leave it there. Leave it there. Bring your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, he will surely bring you out. Bring your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Remember how Mary Magdalene and the other woman, breaking through the dawn of the day, came to the sepulchre of the Lord Jesus, and all the while as they were traveling there, they had a problem, they had an issue, and they were talking about, how are we going to resolve it, this great issue? How are we going to be able to do what we need to do? Mark 16:3, "And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" They need never have bothered in agonizing over, discussing, trying to work a way around this particular detail, for their Lord had already taken care of all of that. Christ had risen and rolled the stone away. There was no stone there on the mouth of the sepulchre any longer for them to worry about. He can roll away the stones that annoy us in this life, and more than that, he did with Israel, can do it with us. Roll back the sea as well. I like the words of Henry Zelly, "When sorrows dark like stormy waves were dashing o'er my way, again the Lord in mercy came and rolled the sea away." And when we get to our wits' end, when we have exhausted our resources, when we cannot work out a way whereby this is going to work, remember, is anything too hard for the Lord? There is nothing too hard for thee. He never made a promise he could not keep, never encountered a problem he could not solve. Thirdly and finally and briefly, never saw a place to which the gospel could not be sent. God never saw a place where the gospel could not be sent. I love the words of Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come." there's no such thing as a closed field with God. Now, I know something, not a lot, but something about what exists with world missions today. Mission leaders often talk about a vast area of our world known to them as the 1040 window. That 1040 window is a vast tract of area, includes much of North Africa, the Middle East, most of Asia. Three great armies of the devil have that part of our world under siege. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. And effectively, through those false religions, they are blinding minds to spiritual truth. And the situation is desperate. Every minute, an estimated 46 people die without Christ. To get a kind of a handle on that, if all of those 46 people across the world were dying in Belfast only within 4.5 days, there would be no one left in Belfast. The population would be wiped out within 4.5 days. 66,240 people per every 24 hours. Perishing without the gospel. And time is running out. You and I are fortunate, I should use the word blessed, that we live outside the wall that surrounds this 1040 window. We could have been born inside the bamboo curtain of Chinese communism. Our soul could have been placed in a differently colored body to live in a jungle in Southeast Asia. We could be right in the middle of some Muslim population born as an Islamic. We can thank Almighty God today for the privilege of being born in a gospel-rich country where the Word of God is preached. Men and women don't choose to be born inside or outside this window. And the people in the 1040 window are perishing. Their lives are darkened by sin. They live in fear and hopelessness. A Christless eternity awaits them beyond the grave. Now, I know, looking across the world, that in his natural state, man is no better in this country, in his natural state, than in any other country. All men and women born sinners, whether in a hut in Vietnam or in a hospital in Northern Ireland, Romans 3:23, the wages of sin for all is death. Romans 6:23, all of those without Christ are already under the condemnation of God. John 3:18, apart from a saving work of the Spirit of God, all men and women would die and spend eternity separated from God in hell forever. Where do we fit in? Those of us who know the Word. Well, let me put it like this. In North Africa, there's one missionary for every 2 million people. Had we the same ratio here in Northern Ireland, we would just about have one full-time Christian worker in this whole province. Does that not give us a sense of urgency? Every moment we tarry, people are perishing. Every day we delay, 66,000 people die without Christ in the window. The good news is that while for over a quarter of a century, Eastern Europe was closed to Western missionaries, behind the Iron Curtain, believers were severely persecuted. Atheism was taught in every school. When that Iron Curtain fell, we learned that more people had been reached for Christ in spite of all that was being done. Same with the bamboo curtain. Today, people, Chinese folk coming over to London and into the UK and into America, learning the gospel, coming to Christ, going back to their own country in cases, winning Chinese nationals to the Lord. A flourishing church is undergoing a great emphasis in that land today. There are no unreachable people. Only unreached. We may not have a lot to give, But what we have, may we give it to reach the multitudes. Only one life, the hymn writer said, and whiter the fields with compassion. This great need I view, this one life that I have, I will yield, and a little I can. Lord, let me do only one life to give. I could never withhold it from God. Or maybe you could this year. Maybe you could. Maybe you've got your own plans and you're going to immerse and enmesh yourself in all of your plans, and all of what's happening around on the mission fields of the world is just going to float right past, and the current will carry man and woman to hell, and your plans, so central to you, you haven't time to lift your head from them, to hear the cry of the perishing. Only one life. I could never withhold it from God. Only one life to give. I must not miss the well done of God. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, if we can get our eyes focused on His promise, His presence, His power, He is taking us down the road of evangelism, and He's giving us the command to go and reach the nations. But He doesn't send us unequipped. For He says in Matthew 28, the verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. So at the back of our efforts is the power of God. And then He assures us, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We're back where we started, with the promises of God, the promise of His power, the promise of His presence. And if that was good enough, and it was, to get the New Testament early Christians up and moving and going out there and reaching with those apostles and the disciples and those around them in their generation, reaching to those who knew not the Savior, if the power and presence of Christ back then helped them, it's still all available for us today to do the same. Let's, as God's people, covenant today. Lord, what little I can, I'm going to do. I'm going to reach out. Thy promise is with me. And this year I'm going to prove that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee. We are persuaded in our minds that God is all-powerful. Lord, may we see it where the rubber hits the road. In our practical outworking of our lives on a daily basis, may we prove God does not make promises that He doesn't keep. May we, Lord, prove again that this God whom we serve commissions us to tell others around us. And there is no person off limits. I must tell others. May we do that this year. And Lord, we thank Thee for all the power at our disposal. May we, Lord, encounter the difficulties, as we will, but know that God does not ever confront a problem that He cannot solve, and help us with greater dedication and less reluctance to take our burden to the Lord and leave it there. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? We're thankful to note there is nothing, nothing too hard for Thee. Take us forward with that confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.